All right, so we're going to look at writing again, and we've been looking at the seven C's of good writing, and so far we covered the first two, which were to be clear and to be concise. And so, and the one on to be clear, we talked about a lot of things people do to confuse their readers and how not to do that. Concise, we talked about being, you know, using words well, having good word economy. Does anybody remember the two words that should get you an automatic F on a paper? Okay, what are they, Hope? Very and quite. They mean absolutely nothing. Don't use them when you're writing. And interestingly enough, I had one of my own kids hand me a paper that used very twice, and so I gave him two F's when they handed it to me and said, redo this. So that was, I'm real serious about that one. So what I want to do today is talk about colorful writing. Colorful writing is a little different. Not every kind of writing needs color, but I want you to know colorful writing is in Scripture. Psalm 114 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains that ye skipped like rams and ye little hills like lambs? Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of water. So a lot of interesting imagery in that passage. He's saying the mountains skip like, you know, sheep and the hills like lambs. And you got all this really kind of interesting imagery that's used in Scripture. And a lot of different kinds of imagery, particularly in the Old Testament. Hebrew is a more colorful language than Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and Greek is a very precise, very scientific language, and in Greek you can say exactly what you want to mean. So if you're a seminary student and you go take Greek, you can figure out exactly what the Bible writer meant. Hebrew is not that easy to be exact with. It's a colorful language. It's a language of poets and adjectives and colorful expressions. And so you see a lot of imagery. And they do things like personification. That's when you take something that's not alive and pretend it is alive. Do mountains really skip? Do hills leap? You know, no, they don't. Does the sea flee? Not really. So all those things are personification. Then there's metaphors. That's one of the metaphors that you see in Scripture a lot is water is a symbol of the Word of God. So when it talks about husbands loving their wives and washing their wives with the water of the Word, he's not saying that if you open a King James Bible and hold it upside down, water's going to pour out and get you wet. Okay? But it's saying that the Word of God is like water, but we just say the water of the Word, and that's called a metaphor. When you use the words like or as, that's called a simile. And so, for example, it says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. Doesn't mean that she's going to have green stuff growing out her ears with leaves and stuff. It means that she's going to be like a fruitful vine. He says, she'll be a fruitful vine by the sides of the house, thy children like olive plants around the table. So it talks about, this is a simile, how are children like olive plants? And I've got a whole presentation just on that one half of that verse. So I'm going to give you two approaches to doing colorful writing, and this won't take very long at all. First approach to doing colorful writing is what I call the five-sense approach. That is, what are your five senses, somebody? Let's count them. Okay, speak up.
Taste.
Taste, okay. What else?
Sight.
Touch.
Smell.
Hearing. Yeah, the one y'all didn't listen to me this morning with, right? Okay, so those are the five, the sight, taste, smell, hearing, and touch, okay? So here's what a lot of writers will do. If they're going to write about something real, they'll go to the sight and they'll kind of take a mental picture of it. Not a camera picture, that would be cheating. But they're going to take a mental picture of it. Or if they're writing fiction or something, they close their eyes and they try to imagine the scene that they're going to write about. Okay, now, what you do is when you open your eyes, you get a piece of paper and you write down all the words that come to your mind. First of all the sight words. So you'd say, okay, what was it I saw in that picture? And you would just write. And you're not writing whole sentences. You're not trying to write a story. You're just taking notes on what you saw. So maybe you saw a busy intersection. Maybe you saw people walking down the sidewalk. You write all that stuff down. Then you would write everything down that you heard in your scene. Maybe there were horns honking, busy street traffic. You could hear some mama yelling at her kid that, you know, is playing down the alley, something like that. Then you write everything that you could touch, okay? So, and you do this for all five of them. And you're not trying to write anything grammatically correct. You're just writing a few phrases. So here's an example. This is from a real-life author. He did this exercise on a site. He was writing about a character named Smitty. He said he had a ponytail, eyes that shifted, clean face, tall, salt and pepper hair. That's, you know, it's like got lots of gray in it. Dark, it's beneath a tree, the wind's blowing, there's shadows, there's lights inside. He's looking through a window, they don't see him. He saw her, flashes of light. Could it be from a television screen? And sounds, he was hearing wind blowing, a dog barked in the distance, a machine hummed, an air conditioner. Only my son-in-law notices air conditioners, but this guy did too. Plates rattled, a door slammed, a car door shut, voices, and then the voices disappeared. Then there's silence. Silence is a sound too. Then what could he touch in his picture? He said, you know, there's brittle tree bark, insect crawling on his skin, brushing leaf. He bit his tongue. Smell. Maybe he smelled something cooking. Maybe it was dinner. Maybe there was smoke. Maybe there was traffic smells. Taste. You know, tasted chocolate or mint or, you know, maybe bit his lip. And so he's tasting his own blood. And then what he did is he goes back once he's got all these different things and he tries to put them together. All the sights, the smells, and whatnot. So I'll just read a little bit of what he wrote. He stood beneath a thick sycamore tree, safely camouflaged by thick branches looming overhead. An insect crawled over his gloved hand and onto his wrist, probably an ant. Shadows danced as a strong wind rustled leaves above his head. He stepped back away from the street lamp and into the edge of the tree line. He saw her, but she couldn't see him. Her lights were on across the street. The kitchen window was open, and he smelled supper. It would be a meal to remember. It was a roast fresh from the oven. He could almost taste it, but he didn't. Instead, he tasted blood, his blood. He'd bit his own tongue thinking about the roast. Smitty removed a chocolate from the top pocket of his hunter's vest. He was a hunter, and he learned to wait patiently for the perfect moment. A car pulled up. The neighbors were on time. All four car doors opened. The couple and both children departed. Their voices emerged from the car, but soon faded as they approached the front door. A small dog barked from inside the house. Smitty was certain of one thing. His wife would not be expecting the roses and chocolate. Okay? So you see how he took all those different feelings and sounds and sights, and he started writing a storyline out of them, and suddenly you get a whole, you get a real picture in your mind. You can see the guy standing under the tree at night. You can see him having something in his hand up on the tree, maybe an ant rolling over the hand, etc. So you get that whole picture, kind of like in Psalm 114 where we see that very colorful language. Here's another approach, and this is what I call the matter-of-fact approach versus the give-it-a-life approach. That is, go write a description, just a matter-of-fact description. Let's say if somebody called you up and said, I'm sending you out to such and such place, I want you to write a description. Give me a technically accurate description for what this place is like. So you do. You go out there. And you write it, and then you're going to rewrite it to add some personality and feeling to it. So let me just give you an example. I did this a long time ago, but I want to read you two descriptions of the same place, and I just want you to see the difference. I'm trying not to bore you too long. So this is the oldest Protestant church in Texas. It's in Palestine, Texas. It's called the Pilgrim Primitive Predestinarian Baptist Church, interestingly enough. So here is the technical description, and you can see what this feels like. My visit's the old Pilgrim Church about 15 miles outside of Palestine, Texas. Texas' oldest Protestant church. It's a log building, approximately 20 feet square, with wooden shingles on top. On the south end of the building, three or four rocks of the old broken chimney composed of iron ore protrude above the rooftop. There's one window on both the east and west sides of the building. The window is made up of five or six wooden slats with two cross pieces which form the wooden hinges which fasten over two dowels on the window frame. The chinking is old, cracked, and has been patched with bits of concrete having put here and there. The base of the building rests on iron ore rock. The doors in the front of the window are fastened on the same kind of hinges as the window. The termite-eaten doors vibrate as wind blows on the north side of the old church. The chinking here has dirt and grass in it. The beams above the door are about 20 feet long. The door opening is about 4 feet wide by 6.5 feet high. I'm just going to read a little more of this and I'll stop. Inside, a good deal of light shows through the chinking. There are 8 benches on the left, 5 on the right. The back bench on each side leans back against the wall. Each one is a half log with two holes on each end in which small logs carved to fit there for legs have been carefully fitted. The floor is well-packed dirt with bits of fallen chinking. Chinking was the stuff in between the logs on a log home. A mimosa tree 2 inches high has started growth between the back two benches on the left side. Suspended midair as support for the sidewalls are two large beams across the center. Anyway, if I kept reading this, you'd go to sleep. Okay? And if you want, I'll leave this back there and anybody wants to take it home can. So, and I finally put down at the bottom, it says the church was founded by Elder Daniel Parker, July 26, 1833, in Crawford County, Illinois, as the Pilgrim Primitive Baptist Church. 11 members arrived in Texas, November 12, 1833. The first meeting occurred on January 20, 1834. In Anderson, Grimes County, Texas, the church building was built in December 1848. So I'll go through all that detail, okay? Now, the thing is, that's just a technically accurate description. Listen what happens when instead of just saying this is this, you put some verbs to it and put some life to it. So see if this paints a picture. Away from the den of Monday through Friday, in fact, is I think I can show you some of this. Here we go. Away from the den of Monday through Friday shuffle, the log building remains of Pilgrim Primitive Predestinarian Baptist Church linger lethargically along the founding Parker family's graves. Hard, rust-colored iron ore slabs fill the gap from ground to log. The logs, no longer the brown figures of strength that provided a place of vibrant worship, now crack with the advancing seasons. The upper layer of the wood, which once inflicted splinters, now softly peels into small shavings which collapse wearily to the ground and melt away into the earth. Three or four layers of rock still survive past the rooftop of the church, hinting of a fireplace long abandoned by all but the chimney sweeps. The sun-bleached shingles, hand-hewn from scraps of wood, attest of resolute reliability until viewed from inside where clouds and constellations come clearly into focus from 6 or 11 select seats. The window shutters yield to the rhythm dictated by the sweltering, searing, arid air blast as it parches the pungent honeysuckle that perseveres underneath the window, filling the old church with its aroma. Two dowel pins on the cross pieces of the 6-slat window permit it to swing freely or be held firmly shut by means of a locking arm, but it remains open, longing for a passing stranger to find the silence inviting him to offer a hymn, a prayer, or a sermon. The doors blocked open by two large rust-colored heaps of iron ore no longer swing on their wooden hinges. Instead, the wind weaves between, back around, and between the termite eaten boards again and again, making these door remnants vibrate stiffly back and forth in creaking opposition to one another. The doorway by its width still encourages old couples clinging family graves to enter hand in hand, but by its height it reminds tall men that a church building, no matter how old or dead or dry or dull, is a proper place to remove their hats. Inside the doorway, 8 ashen white half-log benches on the left and 5 on the right sit on whittled legs fitted neatly into 2 holes on either end of the seat. The back 2 benches lean against the rear wall of the church, the result of long-legged men supporting labor-tired spines with the wall. Hill-dug holes in the ground between the benches record the history of sermons suffered too long by children anticipating an afternoon swim in a nearby creek or men mindful of pressing chores. A 2-inch high mimosa pushes up from the ground between the back 2 benches on the left side where these feet once packed and pawed the dirt. Time, decay, and neglect leave bits of fallen grass and mud chinking, literally littering the floor's hardened dirt. Two imposing 20-foot beams hang dead in the air supporting the dry side walls of the church. The fireplace crumbles. Made from iron or rock and entombed with mud, rock, and grass mortar, it contains only 2 dry, coal-colored hard logs and the droppings of chimney sweeps. 1 piece of boilerplate iron serves as the top of the fireplace. Negligence to remove the ashes and decades of wet winters followed by baking summers have left a concrete hard ash mound on the fireplace a foot higher in the rear of the fireplace than the front. 4 feet right of the fireplace, the pacing of Pilgrim primitive predestinarian Baptist preachers has worn smooth hollows into a 3-foot square platform of otherwise rough 2x6 boards. Between the pacing platform and the half-log pew stands the 2x6 plank pulpit upon which they rested Bible and notes. Even with the 2 windows open and the shaft of light upon the pulpit from a crack in the roof, the room still lacks the vitality of light at noontime. No sounds of preaching or singing peal forth into the summertime, only the chatter of birds to one another and the creak, creak, creak of the dilapidated doors. No smells of women's perfume or men's leather penetrate the stuffy summer air, just hot, dying grass and struggling honeysuckle. No fiery, pilgrim, primitive, predestinarian Parkers congregate in this building anymore. 11 charter members who came from Crawford County, Illinois in November 1833 meet elsewhere now. No one remembers all their names. The barely readable tombstones near the creek give the names of only seven: Elder Daniel Parker, John Parker, Patsy Parker, Phoebe Parker, Julius Crist, Rachel Crist, and Sally Brown. Only the memory of life still lives here. Now, did you see the difference in just describing the dimensions and the facts and putting color to it, an atmosphere to it? And it's almost like this old church has a personality. It's a church that wishes somebody to come back and worship there. It's a church that wishes somebody would sing again. It's a church that remembers the kids that, you know, couldn't wait for the sermon to be over so they could go swim in the creek next. And it just gives a whole different personality to it. Now, by the way, an interesting story behind that is I had signed up for a correspondence course in creative writing, and that was my first assignment. And after the first assignment, the instructor wrote me back, and he says, "You're too advanced for this course. Please write a novel." So that's what he wanted me to do. I didn't have time to write a novel, so I ended up dropping the course. But anyway, he thought, "You're too advanced for that." The thing is, what I did is I went out to the church, and I stood there, and I wrote down the observations I had. And then as I replayed it in my mind's eye, I imagined what it must have been like when the Parkers were there, you know. And by the way, if you're interested in history, if you ever read the story of Quanah Parker, she was kidnapped by the Indians and raised as an Indian. This is her family that started this church. And it's kind of an interesting thing from a standpoint of Texas history. But the idea is to kind of give it life, okay? So just some quick observations on how to do it. One is, remember last time we talked about getting rid of the to-be verbs. Those are also called intransitive verbs. Those are verbs like is, are, was, were, am, being, been. You need to get rid of all those because they weaken your writing. They don't convey color or meaning, so get rid of those. And then use adverbs only when it's really going to add to the meaning of a word. Let's go back here. You want to use adjectives to convey emotion and you appeal to the five senses. So, you know, I mentioned in that deal long before I knew about five-sense writing, I mentioned the perfume that women used to wear and the smell of leather the guys used to come to church with. And I mentioned the sounds of the creaking, and I mentioned the heat, and you could feel the heat on your body as the noonday sun was killing the grass outside the church. Mentioned the different things that you saw, and you could picture the little mimosa tree trying to grow up between the back two benches out of the dirt on the right-hand side of the church. And so you want to use adjectives that convey that. You use active verbs, which means don't use to be, you know. So to be or not to be, well, you want to not use to be, okay? So don't use any form of to be when you're writing. Get rid of them. No more than one is, are, was, were per page. Okay, so if you use one per page, I won't fuss too much, but it'd be better if you didn't use any. Using active verbs stirs up. And notice it says here, give the desire, it should be desired, connotation, not denotation. Do y'all know the difference between connotation and denotation? Denotation is the dictionary meaning of a word. So you can use a word just to get the dictionary meaning. Connotation is not only the dictionary meaning, but it's the feeling a word gives. Okay? So in other words, when I say linger lethargically, it gives you a feeling. And not only do you know that something's not moving fast, but it's kind of like it's tired and it's slow and it's lazy. And it's just like other words have different denotations and connotations. When I was growing up, the word gay meant to be happy or party-like. You know, it was a gay atmosphere. You thought that was a good thing. Well, now you say the word gay, that is the furthest thing from their mind because we now have a different connotation for that. We associate a whole different meaning with it other than what the original dictionary meaning of the word was. So you want to use words that give the right connotation. Make sure that you're using a word that means something to somebody. And use imagination. Use vivid imagery. Now, I want to give you a caveat here. Some of you are going to turn out to be really talented writers. Make sure you use your talent for God because you could... Any one of you could probably turn into a fiction writer and write fiction, but fiction doesn't often glorify God. Not to say it doesn't ever. Ted Decker obviously has written some things that have been pretty fantastic. Other people have written some things that have been very good. Ted Decker's written a few things I wouldn't want you to read. The point is, use your writing to glorify the Lord. You can write analogies that teach spiritual lessons. There's a lot of things you can do with fiction. Be careful of it, though, because it is a powerful thing to bring up images. You don't want to bring up images in people's mind that are going to cause them to want to sin, in other words. So you could describe something and be too sensual with it, and it could cause problems, so you don't want to do that. Use adverbs. I don't like adverbs, because most of the time they weaken your writing rather than strengthen it. Only use an adverb that's going to add information. So if I say linger lethargically, the lethargically is our adverb here, and that kind of tells you that there's some tiredness or fatigue that's associated with it, and that kind of adds information. But again, you know, instead of saying something did something sadly, well, use an adjectival phrase. Instead of saying he left the building sadly after the bad meeting, just saying, you know, he left the building looking lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. You know, that's much more colorful and still gets the same meaning across, and people won't forget that. They'll be more memorable too. And then the big thing is, practice. Write some descriptive things, practice, and then get feedback. Okay, now, this kind of writing isn't for everything. For example, if you're going to write a term paper in college, you probably don't need to make, you know, if this is a chemistry term paper, don't make the sodium hydrochloride come to life and have feelings, okay? This is not what you want to be doing with your writing skills. But if you're writing an English assignment, and you're writing a creative paper, then that's appropriate. Technical writing is a different kind of writing unto itself. I think technical writing can still be colorful to the extent that you want to fully convey meaning, but when you're doing technical writing, you're not trying to bring up emotions. If you're writing a term paper, that it may not be appropriate to evoke a lot of emotions in a term paper, unless, of course, you're writing maybe about someone who's dying for their faith, and you want to bring up in the term paper the level of sacrifice that they paid and the kind of example it should set for others, then that might be helpful. Be careful though when you're doing research paper. You don't want to draw conclusions that the evidence doesn't support just because you want to create that feeling that that's what the way you think it happened. Research papers need to be about research. Introducing irrelevant material. Don't turn fact into fiction. And you will often see stories that says based on a true story. Well, you need to let people know if you're doing that, that you're taking some liberties with real history. You know, it's kind of like there's a movie on, help me out, Faith, what's the name of the missionary lady who went to China and helped save all the kids, and they made it? Gladys Aylward. Okay, so they made a movie about Gladys Aylward, and they had a tall blonde play the actress, play the part, when it was actually a short brunette who actually did everything. And they even messed up the name of the inn. I think it was really the inn of what, the Six Happiness and Eight Happiness, and they made it the inn of the Six Happiness. And then she ended up having a whole, falling in love with some guy in the movie, and none of that happened in real life. You know, so they took a good story there and totally took all the good out of it and just made it into another different story. That's that. When they do stuff like that, I wish they wouldn't even say it was based on a true story, because it was maybe loosely based. But just remember that God has to be pleased with all of our writing. So it is a powerful thing to write creatively. It can evoke emotions. You can write essays. You can make things colorful. I think that's a powerful thing to do. Just use your skills wisely. All right, so here's kind of the assignment for this. And I have seen a few of the assignments some of you have done, and I appreciate those that have done those. But go somewhere new that you haven't been, or at least a place you haven't visited often, and make a mental image of that place and write down, after you get back home, the five senses approach. Try to, without, you know, taking a digital camera with you, take a mental camera with you, and then come back home and write down, what did you see? What did you taste? What did you feel? What did you hear? What did you, you know, all the senses. Make sure that you use all five senses. What did you smell there? What kind of things could you have done if you'd been there? Then actually write a description about that place using those five senses, and then try to add some emotion to it, kind of like the Give It Life thing that I did. And if anybody wants a copy of this, they're welcome to it. I'll put it on the website as well. just as an example of ways to do that. And that the website's going to be thesermonaudio.com/rroland. There's the lectures under writing are out there, so go to series and you'll find the life. It's called Life Track 101 Writing, and you can go out there and look at all the past lessons, homework assignments. So that's kind of your homework. It's, like I said, a short lesson. I just want you to write something kind of matter-of-fact, but then give it some real life. Make it come to life and make me feel like I've been there. And, you know, and that maybe that was too long of a reading, but, you know, I can still remember that church and being in it and thinking, you know, I can almost hear the people singing the old Stamps Baxter hymns from the 1800s without an organ or a piano, and they're singing a cappella and reading the shape notes, and they're dressed in stuff that's way too hot for the Texas heat, but, you know, they had all the extra, you know, they're covered from head to toe back then as they should have been. And, you know, I can think of it being hot and dusty and dry and all of that. So, at any rate, that's what you want to do. You want to put the reader there and get the reader involved, and then people will read your stuff. Any questions about writing colorfully? This is the most fun kind of writing to do, but it's the kind you probably get to do the least of in your life unless you're just writing stories. And I would encourage some of you to write for children. Richard's done this. He's written some stories that, you know, and printed them up and gave to my kids, younger kids, 1 year for Christmas. But they're stories that have, you know, have a meaning. They're stories that have a message. What's the word I'm looking for? A moral to the story, exactly. So write some things that have a moral to the story and let younger kids read them, and maybe write stories about how people can illustrate different character traits or how an animal illustrates different character traits, and bless younger children with that. The world needs more writers of good Christian material for young children. That would be great. So, we're going to get to some other things. If you go all the way back here to the beginning, so we've looked at being clear and concise and colorful. And so next time we're going to look at being compelling or concrete and being correct. And a lot of those have, both of those things have to do a lot with technical writing as well, so we'll talk about that. All right. Any other questions? All right, well, let's just close with a word of prayer, and then you're dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. And God, would you just give each young person here a desire to write, not just for their own glory or riches or fame, but with a desire to evoke in others and a desire to do your will, to provoke in them unto love and good works. Father, we love you now, and we just pray that you'll help us to glorify you in all that we do and say, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you very much.